Please open your Bibles this morning to Judges chapter 21. The book of Judges chapter 21. Our consecutive expository studies of the book of Judges have brought us to the second of the two items in the appendix to the book, Gibeah's immorality and its consequences. And that's found in chapters 19 through 21. These three chapters we've seen form a single account. Chapter 19 describes Gibeah's immoral crime, which became the occasion of civil war in Israel. Chapter 20 describes the war itself. And then chapter 21 describes what was done after the war in order to preserve the decimated tribe of Benjamin. And we've seen that this tragic account serves as an example of the moral decline and the carnal division which quickly arose among the tribes of Israel not long after the death of Joshua. Decline and division which continued to prevail in the nation throughout the period of the Judges. Now, we began our study of these chapters by considering Benjamin's sin in chapter 19. A Levite and his concubine lodge overnight in Gibeah. That's a town in Benjamin. And during the night, the men of Gibeah attempt to sodomize the Levite. Failing this, instead, they rape and abuse the Levite's concubine until she dies. The Levite then cuts her corpse into 12 pieces and sends them throughout all Israel in a call for retribution for Gibeah's crime. And as we saw last week, these disgraceful events plunged the nation into civil war. That brought us last week to chapter 20, where we find Benjamin's defeat. Benjamin's defeat. All Israel gathers as one man in Mizpah to investigate the Levite's allegations. Israel hears the testimony. They determine to punish the men of Gibeah for their crime. They demand that the culprits be handed over for execution. But the tribe of Benjamin refuses. Civil war ensues. And though Israel's army outnumbers Benjamin's army by 15-1, Israel suffers defeat two times in the first 2 days of battle. On both of those occasions, Israel had sought the Lord for guidance, and yet they were still defeated. On both occasions, the Lord told them to go up against Benjamin. On both occasions, Israel was roundly defeated. And then after inquiring of the Lord a third time, the Lord tells them to go up against Benjamin once more, but this time he assures them of victory. And so it was. The slaughter was so extensive, the tribe of Benjamin was almost entirely wiped out. Only 600 men of the tribe were left. And that's where we left things last Lord's Day at the close of chapter 20. Now, having considered Benjamin's sin in chapter 19 and Benjamin's defeat in chapter 20, we come thirdly and finally this morning to Benjamin's reconstruction in chapter 21. Benjamin's reconstruction. And there are two headings in our study of this chapter. First, we're going to look at an exposition of the chapter. And then after that, we'll consider an evaluation of the chapter. We begin, first of all, with an exposition of the chapter. And as we seek to look at this chapter and get a sense for what takes place, there are two major divisions, two headings in the outline. First of all, notice with me a dilemma faced. A dilemma faced. That's found in verses 1 through 4, 6, and 7. 1 through 4, 6, and 7. A dilemma faced. Let's read these verses. Verse 1. Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage." So the people came to Bethel and sat there before God until evening and lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. They said, "Why, O Lord God of Israel, has this come about in Israel so that one tribe should be missing today in Israel?" It came about the next day that the people arose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And then verses 6 and 7. And the sons of Israel were sorry for their brother Benjamin and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage?" As we move from chapter 20 to chapter 21, the scene changes dramatically. It moves from the destruction of Benjamin now to sorrow for Benjamin. Israel has won, and now Israel weeps. Israel has crushed Benjamin, and now Israel cries for Benjamin. So deep is their remorse, they build an altar there at Bethel and offer burnt offerings. They see now that their zeal had not been according to knowledge. They see that in their zeal to eradicate the tribe of Benjamin, that perhaps they had gone too far. Now there were only 600 men left. Those 600 men we saw last time had fled to the rock of Rimmon. They remained there for 4 months. And we saw last time that after those men were routed and they took off for the rock of Rimmon, that Israel then turned back and they combed through the territory, wiping everyone and everything out. If you look back at chapter 20, verse 48, we read there that the men of Israel then turned back against the sons of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, both the entire city with the cattle and all that they found. They also set on fire all the cities which they found. Apparently, when Israel went back through Benjamin, they slaughtered even the women and the children. Everything was destroyed. Israel had virtually exterminated Benjamin. Would that they had been as zealous about exterminating Canaanites as they were about exterminating their own brothers. But there's more. In addition to this military action, Israel took an oath. They vowed that they would give none of their daughters to Benjamin in marriage. And you see, this would effectively guarantee that Benjamin would no longer exist within a generation. But a little bit later, Israel's war fever subsides. And now they have a different mind. Seeing that their zeal had not been according to knowledge, they now lament the situation that has arisen. Sorrow for Benjamin pervades this chapter. Look at verse 2. So the people came to Bethel. They sat there before God until evening and lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. They said, "Why, O Lord God of Israel, has this come about in Israel so that one tribe should be missing today in Israel?" Verse 6. And the sons of Israel were very sorry for their brother Benjamin and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel today." Look down at verse 15. There we read that the people were sorry for Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Israel is now devastated that this one tribe is now missing from among them. Verse 3, that one tribe is cut off from Israel, in the words of verse 6. That this one tribe is blotted out from Israel, in the words of verse 17. But you see, they're lamenting, but Israel has painted themselves into an ethical corner. Now they want to preserve Benjamin, but they lack the power to do it. Their oath will not allow them to. Israel pities his brother Benjamin, but Israel has no ability to revive him. And so this is the dilemma that Israel faces at this point. And the rest of the chapter describes Israel's efforts to remedy this dilemma. Well, having considered the dilemma faced, consider secondly a solution embraced. A solution embraced. And this is found in verse 5 And then verse 8 all the way to the end of the chapter. Verses 5 and then 8 through 25, a solution embraced. Israel's solution to the dilemma has two parts to it. The first part involves another oath that Israel had previously taken. And that oath is described in verse 5. Let's look at verse 5. Then the sons of Israel said, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up in the assembly to the Lord? For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, 'He shall surely be put to death.'" Now the inspired historian records here what previously he hadn't told us in the chapter before. Apparently all Israel had been called to arms. When they assembled at Mizpah, they had all been called to arms under the threat of death. They had taken an oath. They had sworn to put to death any who refused to respond to the call. The answer to the question of verse 5, who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up? The answer to that question is found in verses 8 and 9. Let's look at these verses. "And they said, 'What one is there of the tribes of Israel who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah?' And behold, no one," here's the answer, "no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were numbered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there." We saw back in chapter 20 that all Israel, including the tribes east of the Jordan, came out against Benjamin as one man. All of the tribes had come out. But now here we find that not every single Israelite had come out. The men of Jabesh Gilead had refused to come out, even under threat of death. Now, Jabesh Gilead was a town located about 40 miles north. Think in your mind, your map of Palestine, you've got the Dead Sea down here. North of that is the Sea of Kinnereth, or what we know as the Sea of Galilee. And then you've got the Jordan River that goes up between the two. It's about 60 miles between those two bodies of water. And Jabesh Gilead was about two-thirds of the way up, about 40 miles north of the Dead Sea, just to the east of the Jordan. And apparently, they alone, out of all Israel, this one town, had refused to send troops. Here was the solution to Israel's dilemma. Kill the men of Jabesh Gilead, just as they had previously vowed to do. Kill the men, kill the married women, kill the children, spare only the virgins. They will be the wives for the men of Benjamin who remain. Problem solved. This is where we can get wives for the 600 men of Benjamin. Problem solved. You have to say it's a clever plan. Very clever. But wicked. You wonder what's going on in their minds, that they could even formulate the track that their mind is running and that they could even formulate such a plan as this. They put the plan into action. We read about it in verses 10 through 15. "And the congregation sent 12,000 of the valiant warriors there and commanded them, saying, 'Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and the little ones. This is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every man and every woman who has lain with a man.' And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan." So they go and they implement the plan. The plan is successful, but only partially so. There were 600 men of Benjamin that they needed wives for, but they only got 400 wives from Jabesh Gilead, only 400 virgins. So two-thirds of a solution isn't a complete solution. There were still 200 wives that were needed. Let's look at verses 16 through 18. Verses 16 through 18. "Then the elders of the congregation..." I didn't read to verse 15, did I? I'm sorry. I've noticed a gap there. All right. Let's put her in reverse and move back. All right. I'm going to read verse 13. I'm going to go back to verse 10 and read all the way through to verse 15. Verse 10. The congregation sent 12,000 of the valiant warriors there and commanded them, saying, "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and the little ones. This is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every man and every woman who has lain with a man." And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word and spoke to the sons of Benjamin, who were at the Rock of Rimmon, and proclaimed peace to them. Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women who they had kept alive from the women of Jabesh-Gilead. Yet they were not enough for them. And the people were sorry for Benjamin, because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. They needed 600 wives, they only had 400. And so they need 200 more wives. Something must be done. Now let's look at verses 16 through 18. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" They said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, so that a tribe will not be blotted out from Israel. But we cannot give them wives of our daughters." For the sons of Israel had sworn, saying, "Cursed is he who gives a wife to Benjamin." All right, so they've got a partial solution to the problem. This brings us to the second part of their solution to the dilemma. It's described in verses 19 through 22, and let's look at it. Verse 19. So they said, "Behold, there is a feast of the Lord from year to year in Shiloh, which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south side of Labona." And they commanded the sons of Benjamin, saying, "Go and lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to take part in the dances, then you shall come out of the vineyards, and each of you shall catch his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. It shall come about, when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, that we shall say to them, 'Give them to us voluntarily,' because we did not take for each man of Benjamin a wife in battle, nor did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty." The men of Israel went to the men of Benjamin, and they said, "Here's what you do. There's a festival every year. Festival of Jehovah. That's held every year in Shiloh. And everybody knows that at that festival, the Shiloh girls go out and they dance in the vineyards. Here's all you have to do. You go and hide in the vineyard. And when the virgins come out, when those girls come out dancing, go grab yourself a wife and take her home. And if their fathers or their brothers complain to us about the kidnapping, we'll tell them, 'Listen, it's all legal. You didn't give your girls to Benjamin, otherwise you'd be guilty of breaking the oath. You didn't give your girls to Benjamin, they were stolen. And you can't help it if they were stolen.' And so now this plan is put into action." Verses 23 and 24. "The sons of Benjamin did so, and took wives according to their number from those who danced, whom they carried away. And they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the cities and lived in them. The sons of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and each one of them went out from there to his inheritance." Now, this was brutal, was it not? Here were 400 virgins who shortly before were bereaved of parents and siblings. And now they're forced into marriage, 200 of them. The account closes with verse 25, very familiar but implicating words in verse 25. "In those days there was no king in Israel." Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And this brings us to the conclusion of chapter 21 and to the end of the book of Judges. All right, we've considered an exposition of the chapter. Now we come, secondly, to an evaluation of the chapter. What are we to think of these events? How can we make sense of these things? Like so many other narratives in the book of Judges, the inspired historian reports events. He gives us facts. He very coolly and objectively expresses, conveys information to us with little or no commentary. He doesn't explicitly tell us what his viewpoint is of these things. He is deliberately non-committal. And it's up to us to figure out these things for ourselves and draw what we hope are proper conclusions from them. This is no easy task. So what are we to think of the events in this chapter? How do we understand them? Well, at first glance, we might look unfavorably, very unfavorably upon Israel's actions in this chapter and also the previous two chapters, and rightly so. As we read this account, there are many sins, many transgressions, many offenses, many irregularities. Here is Israel, quick to believe an evil report without careful investigation. Here is Israel acting hastily. Here is Israel acting rashly. One moment, they're burning with rage and zeal for the glory of God. The next minute, they're weeping with grief. We see Israel here shedding unnecessary blood. We see the nation justifying kidnapping. They use one oath to circumvent another. And thus, they force themselves to resort to technicalities and legalities and pragmatic maneuvering to extricate themselves from difficulties which they've created for themselves because of their foolish vows. And at the end of the day, they still end up breaking their vows. They break the oaths. Because for all intents and purposes, they do in fact give their daughters to Benjamin. And in fact, they don't slaughter all of Jabesh Gilead. They spare some. They spare the marriageable virgins. Now, just for the sake of precision here, their oath didn't require them to kill any women or any children. Certainly they could have killed the men, those who fought, the soldiers. They could have killed those men. They didn't have to kill the women and the children, but they did. Arbitrarily granting an exemption to the marriageable virgins. It was a completely arbitrary act. And we see Israel acting as one man in their misdeeds. They are a unified group. It's shocking to me that there wasn't one wise man among them to stop them. So without a doubt, there's much about Israel's actions we do well to condemn. At the same time, however, there are some things about Israel's actions that are understandable. And some things about their actions that are even right. Israel's zeal to cleanse the nation is admirable. To be sure, their punishment of Benjamin was severe. It was over the top. But so was the sin of the men of Gibeah. And Benjamin had chosen solidarity with the men of Gibeah. So Israel would go out against the whole tribe. Israel takes oaths. They take an oath to withhold their daughters from the men of Benjamin. It may have been a foolish vow, but once they took the vow, they were determined that they were going to keep it in their own way. The righteous man swears to his own hurt and does not change. Psalm 15 and verse 4. Furthermore, Israel might claim justice in punishing Jabesh Gilead. After all, they failed to come out against Benjamin. They seem to align themselves with Benjamin by not sending troops to fight them. And so there was a certain kind of justice in coming against Jabesh Gilead and punishing them. But again, their oath might justify punishing or killing, executing the able-bodied soldiers of Jabesh Gilead, But it would hardly require them to wipe out women and children. This whole chapter is ambiguous. There's a certain rightness about what Israel does, but there's also a certain wrongness about it. They justly punish both Benjamin and Jabesh-Gilead with unjust severity. They are very consistent about keeping their oaths, but they trample upon the rights of the Shiloh girls and their families to do it. The events described in this chapter are a mixture of consistency and confusion, a mixture of rightness and wrongness. It strikes me as a kind of unscrupulous scrupulosity. They are so righteous, so careful about some things to the point of sin. Over-righteous, over-much righteous, we might say. Israel is very correct, and yet Israel is very mistaken, all at the same time. So it is throughout the whole account, all three chapters. They're marked by this pattern of incongruity, just like the whole book of Judges. Incongruity. Here's a Levite who pretends devotion to Jehovah, and he sacrifices his concubine. Then he uses truth selectively to hide his cowardice. There's a host in chapter 19 who offers his own virgin daughter and offers his guest's concubine to the lusts of a rowdy crowd. We come to chapter 20. We see a whole tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, standing in the way of justice by protecting its kin, who are guilty of some of the darkest sins. We see Israel seeking divine guidance. They seek to know the will of God. They're seeking the mind of God, and yet they suffer initial defeats. We see an Israel determined to preserve the tribe of Benjamin, just as determined to preserve that tribe as formerly they had been to destroy it, even resorting to pragmatism and injustice to try to maintain some kind of consistency. The whole account is just another exhibit of how everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. What a mess, huh? Who could sort this out? Is this not the human condition? In our world, we look about us. Everything isn't always clearly black, and everything isn't always clearly white. As we look about us, we see many things that are confusing to us. And yet, in the midst of the confusion, in the midst of the mixture of things, we must see that God is still at work. And we see that here in these chapters. God is still at work. We see Him directing the nation's affairs. We see Him intervening, providentially overruling. We see Him preserving a morally confused people. By the time we get to the end of the book, Israel is not destroyed. God is still preserving them. Back in chapter 19, it's no accident that the Levite delays in leaving home. How different things would have been if he'd just left early in the morning and gotten home by evening. How different things would have been. And then in chapter 20, the Lord strikes Benjamin. We're told that explicitly. It was the Lord who strikes Benjamin, giving victory to Israel. But it wasn't until the third day of battle. We come to chapter 21, and the breach in Israel is seen as the Lord's doing. Verse 15, it's viewed there at least. Whether or not that's the inspired commentary on it is another question, but it's viewed at least by Israel as the Lord's doing. And yet, in spite of all of the sins and transgressions and irregularities, God is still there with His people. God is still in the midst of His sinning people, even in spite of their sin. Even while Israel is muddling her way along through this situation, God is still there, ensuring that they will never finally destroy themselves by their own folly. So that as we back off from these chapters, we look at this tragic story. In the final analysis, this tragic story is a story of divine grace. It's a story of God's grace. These chapters are a prime example of the popular saying, man proposes, God disposes. Here's a prime example of it. Man proposes, God disposes. This is the truth expressed in Proverbs 16, verse 9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. We see that clearly in these chapters. Man acts, God overrules. Men sin, God overrules. Men act on principle of a kind, God overrules. Men act based upon their understanding of the Word of God, God overrules. And even when the actions of God's people are a tainted mixture of obedience and error, a mixture of sin and righteousness, such as we see in these chapters, God overrules. And this is the human condition. This is our condition. In our lifetimes, you and I may have seen some bad things. But is anything you've ever seen as bad as this? I'm sure somebody in the world could say, yeah, I've seen something as bad as that or worse. I can't say that I have. This is the human condition. Another example of this, 1 Kings chapter 12. Let's turn over to 1 Kings chapter 12. Another striking Old Testament illustration of this truth. Man proposes, God disposes. 1 Kings chapter 12. Solomon had been unfaithful. His foreign wives had turned his heart away from the Lord. And so now the Lord raises up an enemy, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And Rehoboam listens to the counsel of the young men, and he speaks harshly to the people. And they rebel, and they make Jeroboam king. And now the kingdom is divided. The northern tribes separate from the southern tribes. Division comes. And why does it come? It comes from the human standpoint because of human sin. Solomon's unfaithfulness, Rehoboam's pride, Jeroboam's ambition, and division comes to the nation. And if you and I were there, who would not be grieved? Division comes. Who would not be grieved? And yet the Scripture is clear in its evaluation of the events. Look at verse 15. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord, that he might establish his word, which the Lord spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. God had spoken a prophetic word. And all of this took place ultimately because it was the will and plan of God. And then later when Rehoboam musters troops to try to subdue the rebels and restore unity in the nation, God says to him in verse 24, thus says the Lord, you must not go up and fight against your relatives, the sons of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing has come from me. Man proposes, God disposes. But there's another event. Another event in Scripture. It's in the New Testament. That is an even clearer example of this truth. And you know what it is. It's one that lies at the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. He's preaching to the Jews. The Jews had crucified the Lord of glory not long before this. And he says to them in his preaching, this man, referring to Jesus Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. Peter says to these people, Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined plan of God. Before any of you were ever born, before I was ever born, it was already set in stone, as it were, in the eternal decrees of God, that Jesus would be delivered over. And yet you did it. You did it. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jews and the Gentiles all had a part in putting the Lord of glory to death. And yet they were only doing what God had predetermined would take place beforehand. The greatest act of wickedness in human history became the very thing that God would use to fulfill, not to hinder, but to fulfill His redemptive purposes for His people. When men thought that they could do the very thing that would put a stop to Jesus Christ, the very thing they did was the thing that God used to advance Jesus Christ, to exalt Jesus Christ, to see Him raised up and crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When the hand of man was raised its highest, in rebellion against God, it was only doing God's bidding. Only doing the will of God. These passages remind us that the cross is at one and the same time the very epitome of human sin, and at the same time the pinnacle of divine justice, mercy, grace, love. The cross is at one and the same time the greatest act of human rebellion against God and also the greatest divine act for the advancement and the fulfillment of God's own redemptive purposes for His people. Both at the same time. We don't see how those things go together, but they do. Man proposes, God disposes. And there at Calvary, the Son of God suffered and bled and died for sin not His own. We heard about it this morning somewhat in the adult Sunday school class. It was there at Calvary that the Lord of glory groaned and agonized under the incomprehensible anger of God against sin. You look at the cross. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Why was it so difficult for Him? He was being punished. He was under God's sentence at the cross. Not for sin His own, but for sin that was not His own, as He suffered there as a substitute of His people. And as the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and bled and died there upon the cross, He was satisfying divine justice. Sin was being punished. The penalty was being rendered from the hand of Christ for the sins of others. For the sins of His people. And Jesus was there satisfying divine justice for them because He loved them. Jesus paid it all. Jesus has paid it all. What does your sin deserve? What does my sin deserve? Are there not times when in your quieter, more sober moments, you think about this? At night, maybe, when you pillow your head. Or maybe in the afternoon when you're at home and it's quiet and you start thinking about your life and taking an inventory. And you ask yourself, am I really prepared to die? Am I really ready to meet God? What is God's view of my life? What is His assessment? Am I really ready to face Him in judgment? And something inside you says, no, you're not. Something inside says, no, I'm not ready to face God. If I were to face God now, I'd be condemned. Hell would be my lot, not heaven. And you start thinking, well, what can I do? What can I do to change? What can I do to somehow earn acceptance with God? My friend, there's nothing you can do except believe upon Him who has done it all. Jesus paid it all. He's paid all the penalty, all the debt that you and I could never pay. He's paid it all. You can't pay for it. You couldn't pay for it if you tried. You couldn't even begin to come close. If you could pay for your own sin and get to heaven on your own steam, why would God send His own Son, His own beloved Son, to give Him upon the cross? Jesus paid it all, and therefore there's nothing more to pay. And if you hope to find acceptance with God, if you hope to be right with God and have the kind of relationship with Him that you need to have, you need to be in Him. You need to be in Christ. You need to be hidden in Him. How can you hope to stand in the great day of God's wrath? How can you hope to stand? You'll stand only if you are in Christ. Here is hope for those who are dying. Here is hope for those who are hopeless. Here is comfort for those who at times fear and tremble in their hearts with regard to their standing before God. Jesus paid it all. Jesus is my hope. And when I stand before Him in judgment, there will only be one word, one name upon my lips as a plea for acceptance, a plea for forgiveness. And it won't be my own name. It'll be the name of Jesus Christ, Christ alone. If you have not come to Jesus Christ, and there are some of you here this morning, you've not come to Jesus Christ, not really. And you know you haven't really come to Jesus Christ. You may be very religious. You may know a lot about the Bible. You may know a lot about Jesus. You may know a lot about your religion. But you yourself, you live at an arm's length from Jesus Christ, and you know it. There's a distance between you and Christ. You need to come to Jesus Christ. You must not delay. You must come now. You'll never be ready to face God. You'll never be prepared for that one great event that all of us have an appointment with. That one event, that one experience, every single one of us must pass through. You'll never be prepared for it until you're in Christ. Man proposes, God disposes. When our best plans and our best efforts seem to fail, when our best intentions aren't good enough, when we've done all we can, we can take comfort that God is still there. God is still at work. God is still there. And yet in all of this, we need to beware of two extremes, don't we? Two temptations. The temptation on the one hand of succumbing to the urgency we feel to do something. If you were in Israel there, wouldn't you want to do something? We must do something about it, even though it may be the wrong thing. We've got to do something about this. That's one extreme. Succumbing to the urgency that we feel to do something. And yet, on the other hand, there's another temptation. Succumbing to a kind of carnal passivity, hiding behind the sovereignty of God and doing nothing. Now, both of those are extremes. And oh, how we need to pray. We need to pray. Not after we make our plans, but before we do. We make our plans, then we pray that God will bless them. We should pray before we make our plans. We have greater light than Israel did, no doubt. And we therefore have a higher accountability than Israel did. More can rightly be expected of us than Israel. But at the end of the day, brethren, we are not exempt from the human condition. Same human condition. Man proposes, God disposes. May the Lord guard us and keep us from Israel's pragmatism. On the one hand, pragmatism. On the other hand, may the Lord guard us from a carnal passivity. On the other. And may the Lord remind us when it seems like we are drowning in trouble that God is still there. Let's pray. Our Father, we are confronted this morning with the inescapable reality, accuracy, and truthfulness of the Word of God. Our Father, these narratives are so real, so earthy. We know that they come from the hand of an inspired writer, not from the hand of an author of myths or fairy tales. We thank you, our Father, for the realism of the Scripture. And indeed, Lord, as we look at these narratives, we see very clearly the inevitability of human wickedness and sin. Father, as we look at our own hearts, we see how prone we are to sin. We pray, Father, that when we are faced with situations, difficult situations such as Israel faced, when we get ourselves into situations that are difficult and unpleasant, remind us, O God, that you are still there and come to the aid of your people. Father, please come to our aid. Give us wisdom in the midst of the confusion. Give to us grace and discernment to do what is right. Give to your people guidance and help. Father, humble us when we find ourselves at a loss to understand our situations. May we act based not upon our own thinking or our own knowledge or our own understanding, but Lord, might we act upon your wisdom. Lord, you've told us not to lean on our own understanding, but in all of our ways to acknowledge you. You promised to make our paths straight. Please help us, our Father. We're thankful for your abiding presence with your people. And we especially thank you that in spite of the human sin and wickedness and rebellion that rose up against your Son and our Savior Jesus Christ, that he now sits upon his throne crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you that in spite of what man proposes, you are the God who always disposes. We give you thanks and praise in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.